Tonight's Christmas story comes from the book of Luke, the second chapter, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went out to be registered, each to his own town.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear.
And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased."
When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord had made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and a baby lying in a manger.
And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. Praise God for his holy word.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for reading, ladies. So our passage from Galatians chapter 4 said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time means that a lot of time had passed already and a lot of things had happened, but we shouldn't be mistaken to think that the Son of God just finally shows up on the scene at Christmas or that his arrival at Christmas was a total surprise. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus, the Son of God, as the second person of the Godhead, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that God the Father knew God the Son before anything was created at all. Likewise, in the Gospel of John, we're told in verses 1 through 3 that in the beginning was the Word, this is the Son of God, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. The Son of God is God. That he was with God in the beginning of time, before time and in the beginning of time, and that all things were made through him. So if we're going to chart the story of Jesus, then we have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that he existed with God in eternity past, and that at the beginning of time, that the Son of God was equally involved in the work of creation, as was the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the Son of God, created all things. And on the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God created a male, Adam, And from his side, he created a woman, Eve. And the goal of God's creation is that the man and woman in relationship with one another would be in relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and enjoy the perfect love and unity and relationship that is experienced within the Godhead. God created all things. God created animals. God created people. God also created angels. And the angels are in no way equal to God. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that man has been elevated above the angels, that the angels are there to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. But at least one particular angel wasn't all about that. One of God's angels rebelled against him, the devil or Satan, and then likewise, he sought to enlist humanity in his rebellion against God. And believing the lie, humanity turned their back on God. They turned their back on their creator. One of the first scenes where we see all three of these characters, God and mankind and this angel, fallen angel Satan, is in Genesis chapter 3. After the rebellion of the man and the woman, God predicts, or he decrees, announces, I should say, declares the curse that is going to come now because of sin. And he says to the serpent, who represents the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is referred to as the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the first declaration of good news or hope of God's plan to defeat sin and to defeat Satan. So man and woman who were created to enjoy God and enjoy God's perfect creation, which is now cursed, are exiled. They have to leave the perfect environment that God made, the beautiful garden that God made for them. And so they leave this garden, and then we're told that they have offspring. And so maybe here, maybe just right out the gate, we're going to see this hope come to fruition. One of their children is named Cain. Another of their children is named Abel. And we're told that in the course of time that they both offered sacrifices to God. Later in the Bible, we're told that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, out of love for God and trust in God, worship to God. But such was not the case with Cain. And God accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. And we're told that Cain hated his brother. And in turn, as the story plays out, Cain killed his brother Abel. And in 1 John, we're told that he did this because he was of the evil one. So even though God has pronounced that there will be one who will, an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, we see here that even many of the offspring of the woman are in fact of the evil one. They're not going to bring hope. They're going to be a part of the problem. And so humanity continues to increase in number across the face of the earth, and sin continues to increase as well. And God begins to be grieved. He begins to regret. The scripture says that he made man, and so he decides to cleanse the earth with a great flood. But there's a man named Noah who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God decides to save Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and two of every kind of animal and more of some types of animals. And God instructs him to build a huge wooden ship, an ark of safety during the waters of the flood that God is going to cover the earth with. And so maybe this Noah is the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Maybe after God cleanses the earth of sin, God's going to use this Noah to lead people in righteous living and right standing with their creator. Oh, wouldn't that be glorious? But then we're told that after the waters of the flood subside, and after Noah and his family and all the animals, they leave the ark, that Noah plants a vineyard. And he takes grapes and he makes wine. And then he gets drunk and naked. He's reckless. He's wasted, essentially. Noah himself is in sin. Noah is not going to be the sin breaker. He's not going to be the one that crushes the head of the serpent. Noah's family is supposed to spread out and fill the earth and fill all the earth, going to all the various regions of the earth. But his children's 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 children do not obey. And instead, they, in unified opposition to God, stay in one place and build a tower into the heavens to defy God and say, we can be our own God. God confuses their languages to prevent them from working together, and he causes them to spread out all over the face of the earth. And with all these people speaking different languages, creating different cultures, now spreading out over the face of the earth, and many of them also still in their defiance and opposition against God, worshiping their own gods, God calls out one man, Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you great, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. And then later on, 10 chapters later, he says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and in your offspring, all the nations, all the people groups, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So we're already looking now at Abraham's offspring. So that's one reason to think that Abraham himself isn't going to be the sin breaker and the serpent crusher. But as we continue to read the story of Abraham, that's verified. We see Abraham lies on two different occasions, claiming that his wife is actually his sister to protect himself. We see that he takes his wife's servant and he has a child with her. But then when there's conflict between his wife and her servant, who now has a child, Abraham sends her away and sends his child away. And so we're not looking at Abraham, but we're looking now for his offspring, as we continue to look for the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we see Abraham's children, Isaac and Isaac's child, Jacob. And we see that one of them lies about his wife being his sister, like his dad did. And the other, his name actually means deceiver. And both of these guys are basically nomads. And neither one of them is a real promising prospect to fulfill that proto-gospel, that hope of one who would break the power of sin and crush the head of the serpent, ultimately representing our enemy, the devil. Jacob has 12 sons from 4 different women, and the one thing that they all had, 10 of them at least, had in common was that they hated their brother Joseph. Some of them wanted to kill him, but they settled on selling him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. And through a series of unfortunate events, we find that God is with Joseph. Even in the midst of all of these unfortunate events, that God is with Joseph, and at every turn of the story, God blesses Joseph. And ultimately, God uses Joseph. He elevates Joseph to a position of leadership to bring relief from at least a regional famine. And this not only brings relief to the people who lived in Egypt, but it also brings relief to his family, to the families of his brothers who would have killed him, but instead sold him into slavery. And Joseph, speaking to his brothers later, says, you meant this, all that happened to me, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so in Joseph, we see a picture of a Savior. He's brought a type of salvation to many people. He's kept them alive from famine. Could Joseph be the sin breaker? Could he be the one who crushes the head of the serpent, the offspring of the woman? Well, as the story goes on, Joseph dies. His life comes to an end. His family now lives in Egypt, and they continue to increase in number, and we're told that Egypt has a new king who doesn't know about Joseph. He doesn't know the story of Joseph, and he doesn't know the favor that was granted to Joseph's family. And out of fear that this quickly increasing group of people will rise up against them and try to overthrow their government, they decide to enslave Joseph's family, Joseph's descendants. They enslave them, and yet instill greater fear that an uprising could occur. They even decide finally to kill all of the male children that are born to try to stop the increase of the population. But there's one child who is miraculously rescued, who's named Moses. Moses is rescued from certain death and ends up being raised by the daughter of the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Moses grows up in the palace. But when Moses is an adult, he goes out to see the people who he shares heritage and a culture with. And he notices an Egyptian mistreating one of these Hebrew slaves. And so he kills him. And then he's found out. And so then he flees. And the Bible tells us that Moses basically lived on the backside of the desert for 40 years as a shepherd. And then God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell the king, I want you to tell the people that I've sent you, and then I want you to tell the king, the Pharaoh, to let my people go. And so Moses obeys God, and God sends 10 plagues to convince the king of Egypt that he's serious, that he's real, that he's powerful, that he is the one true God, and that Pharaoh should let the Hebrews, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, free, and he should let them go. And the last of those plagues is the killing of the firstborn son, that the death angel passed through the land of Egypt, and he killed the firstborn of man and of livestock. But he spared the firstborn of the Hebrews, who were commanded to sacrifice a lamb and to place the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their homes, so that when the death angel went throughout the land, he would pass over their homes, and that they would not experience God's wrath on Egypt that night. Instead, they would experience salvation. So now we have even another picture to look to. After they are freed from Egypt and pass through the Red Sea on dry land, the people on the other side of Egypt, who have been rescued by God, who revealed himself to them through many powerful acts, they did not believe what God had said. They did not believe God's promises. They worshiped idols. They made images to worship instead of worshiping the invisible God. They complain about God's provision. They question God's provision. They practice immorality. And then we read that even Moses himself disobeys. So Moses, this one whom God has used to work salvation, shows himself yet a sinner in need of a Savior. And because of his disobedience to God, Moses misses out when God's people go into this land that God had promised for generations that he was going to give to them. Moses misses out because of his disobedience to God. But Moses says to the people that God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. You must listen to him, and what he says will bring life. And so we have a prophet to look to, look forward to. We have the offspring of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We also have the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. We have all of these pictures, these signposts to show us that in spite of all of the badness in the world, there is hope. There is yet hope. God is going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be the sin breaker. After Moses comes Joshua. Joshua's name means salvation. God saves. And Joshua leads the people into this land of promise, and he drives out all of the inhabitants who live there, these idolaters and fornicators and just notorious sinners, and they conquer them and they drive the majority of them out. Maybe he will be the one that is promised. And he says to the people, choose this day who you will serve. Either the gods of the people that we've driven out, their false gods, or the false gods in the land of Egypt that you worshiped. Because you can't worship the true God because you're slaves to sin. So choose which false gods you want to serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the true God. Man, what a picture. Could this be the one? But he dies. He dies as well. And after that, we go into a period that's described in the book of Judges, where we see this people steeped in severe idolatry and disobedience and immorality. We see this cycle play out where the people forget God and they experience pain as God allows other nations to come and conquer them and to rule over them. And so they cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And then God raises up a leader from among them who judges their enemies and brings punishment on their enemies, thereby liberating the people that God had chosen and freeing them. But then when things are good, they go right back to forgetting God. And we see this cycle play out over and over and over to the point that in the closing chapters of the book of Judges, we read, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we get the idea that the answer is a king. That maybe this person, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, maybe this offspring of Abraham, maybe this prophet like Moses, maybe this lamb who will save the people from the anger of God will also be a king. And we're told about the first king of this people, a man named Saul. And he looks the part. He's tall. He's head and shoulders above all the other people. He has the physique that would get noticed in a crowd. And he leads the people. But unfortunately, he leads the people to disobey God. We're told of a particular story where they're faced with conflict with their enemies. And the question is, should we go to battle against our enemies? God, will you bless this? Is this what we should do? But they have to wait. They have to wait for Samuel, who's one of God's appointed spokesmen, to come and seek the Lord on their behalf. But Saul does not wait. And Saul begins to do the job that was not his. Saul begins to sacrifice animals. And the men who are there to fight after sacrificing the animals begin to eat what was sacrificed. And the animals have not been cooked, and the blood has not been drained, and they're breaking laws that God had given to Moses about how they were supposed to prepare food and how they were supposed to make sacrifices. And everything is unraveling. And Samuel shows up, and Samuel says, "What is going on?" And he tells saw God's disapproval. And as Samuel is trying to walk away, Saul reaches out and he grabs his garment and it tears. And Samuel looks at him and he says, God has torn the kingdom away from you. He pronounces God's judgment. You're not the kind of king that God wants. And so he sees it so. Saul is not the sin breaker. Saul is not the one to fulfill any of these promises. Then Samuel anoints a man named David to be the next king. Samuel is told to go to the house of Jesse, and he's looking for another head and shoulders above all the rest of the people type of leader. But God says, don't look at this one, and don't look at that one, and don't look at that one, and don't look at that one. All of these other brothers, don't look at them, because I don't look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And God selects the youngest of the brothers, the smallest of the brothers, David, to be king, the next king. But before David becomes king, we have all of these stories of the things that David does that show us what kind of man he is and what kind of man he's becoming. One of these stories is the story of David and Goliath, where the Philistines and their army come to fight against the Hebrews and their army. And Goliath is a hulk of a man. He's like 9 feet tall. He's huge. And he cries out to the Israelite army on the other side of the field. And he says, send someone down to fight me. Send someone down to fight me. If they win, we'll be your servants. But if I win, you'll be our servants. And the men of Israel, the Hebrews, they are afraid. They will not go out and fight. And so Goliath is crying out. He is belittling them. He is railing against them. And he's even blaspheming their God. And David, who again is not a big person and is a young person, says, how dare he defy the armies of the living God? It's not so much about the army as it is the God who that army belongs to. And God uses David to defeat this giant and win the victory for his people that day. David is a courageous man. The Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. David enlisted singers and musicians to worship God. David danced before God, and on one incident, someone said, David, you're making a fool out of yourself by the way you're carrying on and dancing. And David said, I'll become even more undignified than this. I love God so much, I'll look even more foolish. And so we start to see a man who loves God, a man who will defeat the enemies of God's people. Maybe this is the man. But then we're told that he forcefully takes another man's wife and acts as if she's his own. And that when the circumstances prove his guilt, that he tries to cover it up. And eventually, he has that man killed. And then we're told even that he begins to put his trust in the great number of people that he's king over instead of the God that they serve. And so we see that this David is like many of the others who've come before him. David, though, says, God, I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a house. But God says, David, I've never needed a house. I've never needed a temple. And you're not going to be the one to build it because you're a man of blood. You've shed blood. But I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to make you a promise that one of your offspring will rule over my people forever. So now we have another promise, another one to look forward to. David has a son named Solomon, and it begins to look like Solomon might be that one. Solomon is told to ask whatever he wants of the Lord, riches or power, but instead he says, God, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I need to know how you want me to rule over your people. And we see that God gives him wisdom, and as a result of that, God also blesses him with wealth, and he enlarges his territory, and he maintains peace. But then in the process of enlarging his territory and maintaining peace, he enters into treaties with other nations by taking wives from among those nations, which he was commanded not to do in the law of Moses. And those wives worship false gods, And Solomon, in turn, worships their false gods with them. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam, who takes the throne after him. And Rehoboam splits the kingdom in two. And one of the leaders of the other kingdom, he makes statues for the people to worship so that they won't go back to Rehoboam's kingdom and worship the true God. And what we see afterwards, these two kingdoms and the kings who rule over them, is a race to see who can be the most unfaithful to God and who can get there the quickest. And so then we have warning after warning from the prophets. The prophets say, turn back to God, or God will send you away. We're told that the northern kingdom finally is exiled into Assyria, that another nation comes and clears them all out because they would not be faithful to God and disperses them like chaff in the wind. And then there's the southern kingdom that's warned, turn away from your sin and turn back to God, but they would not listen. And so God disperses them and they're carried off to Babylon. But before they go to Babylon, we have words of the prophets who are also foretelling reasons for hope, like those we've already heard. One of those prophets is named Isaiah, and you've probably heard some of these passages before. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says, a word of prophecy, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's telling about someone who's going to come that's going to bring hope. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Who's this one coming from the family of David? And then in Isaiah 53, he tells this prophecy of a suffering servant. I won't read the whole chapter, but some of it says, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He tells about this suffering servant who will come to rescue them. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Isaiah tells about one who will come and break the power of sin. But the people, they don't listen to his other warnings. They're carried off into exile in Babylon. And after 70 years, they're able to return to Jerusalem, and they rebuild and they restore. And it's more of the same old, same old. More of sin, more of unfaithfulness, more of not following after God. And so in the last book of the Bible, we read in the chapter 3 of Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi tells two things are going to happen. One, that a person is going to come who prepares the way of the Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, we're told about the birth of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And what's his job? To come and prepare the way for Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, which we heard about tonight, we see that when Jesus is 8 days old, he's where? He's circumcised and presented in the temple, the first of Jesus' appearance in the temple. All of these things that have been prophesied, all of these things that have been predicted, all of these things that have been told, so that there's a reason for hope in the midst of all the badness of the world, they're all pointing to Jesus, and they're all coming true in Jesus. It was the fullness of time. So the question is, why so long for Jesus to be born? Why did God let all of this sinning and all of these lives and all of these generations pass before he brought the Savior, before the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us? Well, we could just as easily ask, now on this side of Jesus' birth, why is God waiting so long for Jesus to return? I believe the answer is found in Romans chapter 9. Paul writes, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see, this passage tells us that God is going to show his wrath. He is going to show his anger against sin. He's going to reveal his power against sin. He wants to make it known. But it tells us that God is also merciful. He is slow to anger. He has been waiting. He is long-suffering. He's putting up with a lot. Why? Because he wants to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. That means to those who experience his kindness and forgiveness, he wants them to see his perfection and the way that he is at work throughout human history and the way he is at work to save a people for himself. When we look through the story of what God has done to make ready the birth of his son, Jesus, the entrance of the Son of God into human history, we can see that God is clearly in control. Amidst all the sin and all the rebellion, disobedience, God's plan is being worked out. We can also see that God is on time, that everything happened exactly when it was supposed to. We also see that God is just, that God will punish sin and evil. And last, we see that God is merciful, that instead of just wiping his hands in the beginning at the first act of disobedience, that God has continued to wait and continued to promise a way of forgiveness. And that way of forgiveness is Jesus. Jesus is God's mercy. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that God made, and he is the way that we, who in truth are just as bad as all those others who've gone before us, can be forgiven by God and have peace with him. And so, in just a moment, we're going to sing Silent Night. We're going to light candles. We're going to dim the lights all the way. What it's going to remind us is, our candles shine forth in a dark room, is that in the midst of all the dark sinfulness of humanity, in the midst of all of the ugliness that's taken place since that fall in the garden, and even that continues to take place often within our own hearts, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that Jesus is the answer to all the promises of God, and to our sin problem. And that's what we celebrate, God's gift of Jesus, and the reason that we can have hope no matter what. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and our deacons are going to light candles on the outside aisles, and if you would, light the candles down the rest of your row, and then we're going to sing Silent Night. So let's stand and pray. God, thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you for the testimony that you have been at work in human history to work out your perfect plan to save a people for yourself. I pray that during this Christmas season and all the gifts that will be given and received, that no one would fail to receive the gift of your Son, Jesus, and the mercy, peace, and forgiveness that is to be had through him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.